Hey, good morning, everyone.
Thank you.
It's great to see everyone here today. I'm gonna do something in the beginning that I've been getting tons of inquiries these days about what happened in the United States, the Supreme Court. You guys know that they just passed a law that made same-sex union legal, basically, in all 50 states. And so I've had a lot of people ask me, PSAM, what do you think about it and whatnot? And so I thought maybe the best way is to just make a statement here at church. And so this is not a sermon. It's just a very small statement. And I'm just going to give you the position of our church and how we're going to handle or basically better ways how we can articulate our position as a body of believers and whatnot, and then we'll get to the message. Don't worry, the message is not going to be too long, okay? And so, plus we have communion today as well. But to start everything off, I want you to know that the whole idea of, in terms of language, and I don't know, I think I mentioned it on a Sunday, but we definitely mentioned it to our leaders and some of our leaders' meetings. But at Solomon's Porch, we do not use that term, same-sex marriage. We don't believe that is the proper term. The term is same-sex union, because we believe a marriage, biblically, is between a man and a woman. And so what you're dealing with is a civil matter, not necessarily a church matter or a biblical matter. In the same way that when you get married, you make a contract with the state. In other words, you get your marriage license. So many of you guys that got married in Hong Kong, you had to go to Cotton Tree Marriage Registry, and you made a contract with the state. But on the service, and you had a wedding ceremony, then you made covenant with God, or covenant with one another in the presence of God. And so, and therefore, you have the difference there. So in our language, because language is really important, the words that we speak, we are not using leadership, and as a church, we're not using that term same-sex marriage, because we just believe that just doesn't exist. Because a marriage, again, is between a man and a woman. So whenever we speak on these terms, we'll use that phrase same-sex union. Amen? Do you guys understand? And by which me saying that, you know where I'm going with this and what position that we're taking here. All to say, this is a very multifaceted issue. And let me just start off by just simply saying, at Solomon's Porch, we have no issues with gay people. Okay? It's not, we look at sin, just homosexual sin, heterosexual sin, lying, stealing, cheating, as all being sin. There's not one sin that's greater than another one. The Bible is very clear that there's only one sin which is unforgivable, and that's sinning against the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that's very different than probably what many of us think it is, but I don't have time to get into that here. And so what we believe is that there are people that do have same-sex attraction. And that attraction is very, very real. So for the church to tell a person that has a same-sex attraction, hey, stop it, don't do it anymore, is actually kind of stupid in a certain way. Because we are invalidating that there's a real struggle that's going on. And this really came to me when I was talking to a friend of mine, and we're having this conversation. This was many years ago. And he told me, I says, you know, Sam, think about it this way. If someone were to come up to me and say, Sam, from now on, only be attracted to men, no longer women, I'd be like, you crazy, fool, you know? It's like, there's no way that's going to happen. Because, I mean, it just doesn't work that way. In that same way, when we demand from people, hey, you, from now on, stop it, as if it's just a button that can turn on and off, and it doesn't work that way. There's a lot of multifaceted issues that go towards this certain type of behavior. But again, it's not unlike any other sin. We're all sinners. We all need to be redeemed. We all need to be forgiven. But let me read you a scripture. It's Romans chapter 1. Paul, in the book of Romans, and Romans really is one of the most theologically sound books. In other words, if you were to only study one book of the Bible in terms of developing or forming your systematic theology, probably the book of the Romans is it. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. This is Romans, and Romans is really the book on righteousness. Romans is basically Paul's letter telling the church that you are not righteous. We understand that. You can never be righteous in your own strength, and so the only thing that happens is you have to trust God through his grace so the righteousness can be imputed into us. And so he writes about unbelief and our consequences of that. And so let's read at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. This is what the Word of God says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And it continues to go on. This is Paul's really great statement about the nature of man. And it really, the beginning of it is actually really profound. Because it talks about that every single one of us, because Ecclesiastes says he has put eternity in our hearts. Every single one of us, there is something in our hearts that longs after God. And the way that we can recognize this godness that lives inside of us is when we look at a creation. And so he says that in this regard, that since the creation of the world, all these aspects are there, and so we are without excuse. Why? Because we have creation as our witness that there is a God. Friday, I had a doctor's appointment, and they checked out my Achilles, and they took x-rays, and thank you for all your prayers. I'm doing good. This thing's coming off this coming week, but unfortunately I've been in crutches for about another month as I learn how to walk again, or walk normally. And so when I was waiting in the office of the doctor had this incredibly, this humongous coffee table book, and it was on the human body. And it's one of those books that has like the craziest pictures, you know. It's like the picture of your stomach, what your stomach really looks like. The one that really fascinated me was a picture of kidney stones. And they did all this incredible photography and MRI imaging. And there's, people say that when you pass a stone, it's really painful. And I really understood, what's the deal? But they showed this picture of the kidney stone, and it's actually like razor blades. It's just a bunch of razor blades, it looks like. And that's why it's so painful when it's going through your body. And so I was looking at that book, and I was looking at all these pictures about the human body and how intricate our human bodies are and all these things. And I just remember putting the book down because unfortunately I had to wait quite a bit of time for the doctor. So I read the whole book. And so, I looked at all the pictures. And so when I went through that, I went back and said, oh my God, God is amazing. This is an amazing God. When I think about my body and how he's made it in our skin and in our hair and all these things, like, wow, God, you are an amazing God. And Paul is saying that same way. When we look at creation, either the creation of who we are or the skies and the heavens and the stars and the sand on the sea and the oceans and the waves and the trees, there's a part of us that says, wow, God, you're amazing. Now, if you don't do that, Paul says this is what happens. And so the idea is then when that happens, that moment we are meant to seek after God. Now, when we don't seek after God, what happens is we begin to replace God in our lives. And so we start worshiping the creature instead of the creator God. And when we start doing that, all of a sudden our minds become depraved. And the way we do and go about life becomes very sinful, become very depraved. And obviously he talks about men exchanging their natural function and abandoning that natural function for something that is not natural, which is burning after other men and women after other women. And this is the whole idea of homosexuality. Now, again, no issues with homosexuality per se, because sinners, people that don't know God, they're going to sin. It's kind of like that's their job. It's what my mom used to tell me when we first had Elise, and she was helping us when we first had this baby. She said, don't get mad at your babies for crying. That's what they do. That's their job. They cry. And so in that same way, a sinner, what they do is they sin. And so there's no sense in me getting angry about that. But the one issue with the LGBT community, and this is the central issue, is this. See, when I believe this is a theological issue more than anything else. When a person, a sinner, let's say a sinner commits adultery, then there's a realization that I have sinned. I have wronged my spouse. I have wronged God. But the problem with the LGBT agenda is God draws this line and says, this is what sin is. And on this side of the line is righteousness, and on this side of the line is rebellion and sin. The LGBT agenda basically says, no, this is no longer sin. This is a line now. And that's where the danger or my uncomfortableness as a Christian really plays this role in. And so most people, when they sin, this reality, there's a conviction. Yes, I've wronged God. And so then I repent, and therefore I'm restored in relationship with creation, with God, with everything around me. But the homosexual community says, no, that's no longer a sin, contradicting the scriptures. See, I'm not really bent out of shape about the Supreme Court ruling, to be perfectly honest. Okay, I understand the argument, but I'm not really bent out of shape, because it goes back to this the same thing. Sinners will sin. Non-Christians will walk in rebellion. That's just a given thing. And so the laws of the land saying this or that doesn't really bother me all that much. Because the church, think about this, the church has always been countercultural. If you are living a proper, righteous Christian life, you will come face to face with the mores and values of this world. That's just a stark reality. Now, you're living a lukewarm life, yeah, there's not going to be much difference. They won't be able to tell the difference between a believer and a non-believer. But if we're really living the biblical Christian life, there's going to be a stark difference in how we live, and it's going to contrast, because the church, we've always been countercultural. I mean, we've always gone against the tide. There was hardly ever a point in our history. I mean, we had this small sliver of history that we're coming out of now. Now, most of America, most of the world is a post-Christian society. And so we may have had a Christian society for a small period of time, but we're out of that society now. And so I'm not really upset what happens here, but let me tell you something in this regard. What does ruffle my feathers a little bit, if I could use that term, are Christians that don't understand biblically the role of the husband and the wife and male and female and sexuality in general. And then, dumb example, but go online on their Facebook, put up the symbol of the rainbow or, any of these other things and saying, what's going on here? Right? Because when we became a follower of Christ, we said that we're going to follow Christ. You know what I mean? In this regard, and live biblically. And so as Christians, we make a choice. We either live by the mandates of our culture around us, or we choose to live biblically. At Solomon's Porch, we're going to choose to live biblically in a very, very simple way. And so, again, are homosexuals welcome to our church? Yes, by all means. Everyone is welcome to our church. Someone asked me the question, we go a little deeper. P. Sam, would you ever put a homosexual person in leadership in church? And my answer is yes and no. And this is why I'll clarify. I'm not trying to be cheeky or anything like that. But my answer is it all depends on the person act. Again, we're all sinners. See, there is a type of person, a Christian, who is attracted to same sex, and it's a very real attraction. But they know it's a sin, and they know it's one of those struggles. Just like someone else may struggle with alcoholism or struggle with pornography addiction, there's a proclivity towards sin, and we all need to master that proclivity. And not only dealing with homosexual sin, but for you that are not married, right? Because I know this is very rampant in the world and very rampant in churches. I'm sure it's very rampant in our church as well. I'm not going to kid myself to think this is not happening, but probably many of you are committing acts outside of the bonds of marriage that are reserved for marriage. In other words, premarital sex. And so even in that regard, you should stop doing that. It's wrong, right? I mean, it goes against the way God has created the relationship of man and women to work. It has to come inside covenant. And so even in that regard, we got to make sure that we're operating in that essence. But going back to that question, so a homosexual that comes and in leadership, if that person is repentant, in other words, that this is a struggle that they have, this is the thorn in their flesh, so to speak, and they struggle with this, but they love God, they're trying to serve God, they fall once in a while in this type of sexual act, to be perfectly honest, I don't have much of an issue of putting that person in leadership. Just like anyone else that has issues with lying, that lie and then repent and then lie and repent, you know, or addicted to porn and do what they do and then repent. We're all in process. Now, the homosexual that says that there's nothing wrong with this, you're getting bent out of shape. Hey, P. Sam, it's all about love. Why can't we just be tolerant? You know, and so on and so forth. And to that person, we can't. We would be doing our church a disservice by putting a rebellious person in any type of leadership. You guys understand what I'm saying? And so it's a yes and no, because it basically comes down to the core of their belief. Is this sin or not? And the person that says it's not sin, the Bible says they have a depraved mind. And so it's very difficult to work and disciple under that kind of setting in that regard. And so our approach as a church in a simple way is simply this. We love everyone. Everyone is welcome to come and welcome to be a part of our body, Solomon's Porch. Regardless of your history, regardless of your sins, everyone is invited. It's a very, very a clear thing. Everyone, because we're all sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God. All of us need to be forgiven, and all of us need to be redeemed. But in that same way, even though we don't condemn sinners, we love them, but we also speak truth in love. I think the greatest picture of this is John 8. And Jesus, remember the adulterous woman is coming being brought by the Jewish leaders. And Jesus begins to write on the ground, and you know everyone starts leaving, and the woman is left alone. And remember, Jesus turned to the woman and said, "Hey, is there anyone here that condemns you?" And the woman said, "Yeah, those guys are all gone. Like, I don't know what you wrote on the ground, but it was really effective. Everyone's gone." And remember Jesus' response, and I think this should be the Christian response. "Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." Right? "Neither do I condemn you." It's not necessarily my business, but I'm here to love you. I'm here to pray for you. I'm here to bring grace into your life, to be a product of grace. I'm not going to condemn you. God doesn't condemn you. But don't sin anymore. See, I think when we miss both of these, basically love and truth, when we miss both and we're always in the frame of, okay, you know, I'm not going to condemn you. No, everything's okay. We do that person a huge disservice. Huge disservice. And then on the other side, if we're only saying to people, hey, don't sin anymore, don't sin anymore, don't sin anymore, we're also doing that person a huge disservice as well. There's got to be something about the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus does this so beautifully throughout the Scriptures. He says in one hand, I don't condemn you. On the other hand, he says, hey, but don't sin anymore. Don't sin anymore. In other words, there's a reality of truth. There's a life and a lifestyle and a way and a sexuality by which God wants us to live. And there's something beautiful about that, but it just gets twisted, all messed up. But I'm not going to condemn you for it. I'm just going to love you through it. Because it's multifaceted, involves brokenness, it involves identity, it involves so many different things. I'm gonna love you through this, but same way, I'm not going to condemn you, but don't sin anymore. And it's that love and truth, and kind of our theme of living in that radical middle, it has to happen. And that's basically our church's stance on this issue. Amen? That 15 minutes is not totally unworthy of such a multifaceted thing, right? And at SP, we do have a handful of homosexuals that come to church, and they are loved and they're welcome. I pray for them. But they're in the camp of, I know that I struggle with this. Pastor Sam, help me as I struggle with this. I'm cool, man. I'm good with that. You know what I mean? It doesn't bother me one bit. It's just, to me, it's anyone else dealing with a certain sin, and they're being real with it and vulnerable and just really go before the Lord, the cross, and I value that in that regard. But there's the other type that says, well, no, this is not sin. In fact, just love me, you know? Can you just be tolerant? It's total error in that regard. And so, you guys understand what I'm saying, right? Amen? Okay. If you want to talk about this some more, shoot me an email. We can chat. We can dialogue. I'm cool with that. But we can move forward. But I'm not going to spend so much time on the pulpit dealing with this, okay? All right, let's switch gears. Let me show you a video. Help us switch gears.
This was interesting. They did a survey. They said 3 out of 4 children would rather spend time with their mom than their dad, which maybe if, you know, dad would have tried to breastfeed us every once in a while, things would be different, but it isn't. Americans spend $21 billion on Mother's Day gifts and only $12.5 billion on Father's Day gifts. That means fathers make only 66% of what mothers make for the same amount of work. Or, well, maybe not exactly the same amount of work, but I'm always suspicious of polls like this, so I decided to do our own today. We went out on the street, and we asked kids who were there with their parents, we asked them in front of their parents which of them they loved more. And here's what they said.
What's your name?
Evan.
Let me ask you, Evan, who do you love more, your mom or your dad?
My mom.
Mom? Why do you love mom more?
Because it was nicer, I think.
And why can't you stand your father?
I don't know. Sometimes he's rude, I guess.
What's your name?
Matthew,
who do you love more, your mommy or your daddy?
My mommy!
Let me ask you, who do you love more, your mom or your dad?
Both.
Yeah, but you only have one life preserver to throw them.
Okay.
Who's going to get it?
Mom.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
Who do you love more, your mommy or your daddy?
Mommy.
Why?
Daddy.
Who do you love more, your mommy or your daddy?
Mommy.
Why does he hate you?
He doesn't. He just loves him more. Loves her more.
Is that true?
Yeah.
Let me ask you this. Would you trade your dad for Spider-Man?
Okay.
Who do you love more, your dad or your mom?
Both.
Okay, a zombie is going to come and eat one of your parents. Which parent do you want the zombie to eat? Dad or mom? Who do you love more, your mom or your dad?
My dad.
Your dad. Who do you love more, your mom or your dad?
Both.
Both.
Both?
Great.
Imagine a piano is going to fall on one of them. Which one do you want the piano to fall on?
You got to pick one. It's mom or dad.
Dad?
Dad?
Why? Why would you want the piano to fall on Dad?
Sorry, Dad. You guys better back away.
I am Jimmy Kimmel. If you like that, subscribe to our YouTube channel to get all our latest...
Turn that off. I thought it would be a fun segue out of a very serious talk. Thanks, Kenny, for finding that online. The title of my message today is called The Mother Heart of God. And so we're continuing on in our series on family. And so I'm going to talk about the role of the mother, but really as it actually pertains to God in the revelation of Scripture. So why don't we turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. Isaiah 66, verse 12 and 13. Okay, Isaiah 66, 12 and 13. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. You shall be nursed, you shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Let me read that last part again. It says, and you shall be nursed, and you shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, so much for today. We thank you for the gathering of your people and just the grace and the love that you show to us, God, every single day. God, I know we talked about a very multifaceted issue full of a lot of pain, anger, brokenness. Lord, we just pray that you'd give us as a community so much grace, really to be Jesus, God, to say, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. God, let those two things come together in this radical middle in our approach to seemingly untouchable cultural phenomena that occurs in our day, God. Lord, we need to know you more. We need to understand your scriptures more, God. And so to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. God, I humble myself today. I ask you to use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. God, we thank you. We love you in this place, Lord. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. So the mother heart of God. The Isaiah passage tells us that the revelation of God to man, to Israel, was as a mother. The primary revelation in the New Testament is God as Father, but I want to suggest to you that one of the most significant revelations in the Bible to the people of Israel was actually God as a mother, or should be actually better stated, God as a nursing mother. I'll get into that a little bit later on. There's a very well-known Jewish saying that says, God could not be everywhere, so he made mothers. God could not be everywhere, so he made mothers. The loving mother is one of the most tenderest images that God brings to humanity in the description of himself. There is something so pure. Are you sure that's... Is that me? Sorry. There's Am I on? Test. Okay. There is something so pure, so holy, so spiritual about mothers caring for their children. I know there's some moms in the back room right now in the baby room, and I want to tell you, because you know we had a meeting yesterday at our house in the morning, and and over breakfast. And as we were talking about things, some of the moms that were there, they were kind of expressing that they feel kind of lost when they come to church, especially after their first child is born. And not only are they sleep deprived, but now they're not able to be in here in the sanctuary. They have to be outside or feeding their babies or, you know, doing all sorts of things. And there was this constant comment that, you know, I don't feel like I'm really connecting with God in that way or feeling spiritual in that. But let me tell you something. There is nothing more spiritual in the scriptures, in the eyes of God, than as a mother caring for their child. There is something so spiritual, so divine, so godlike when as a mom that cares for their babies. It is so powerful. It is as spiritual as me sitting here in the front preaching God's word. And so I want you, the women, you moms, to just take that load off and don't listen to the voice of the enemy. What you're doing is so spiritual. It is so amazing because it is such a perfect picture of what God is like in the Bible. You know, I gave a message years and years ago called The Sanctity of the Mundane. And that's really part of what I'm talking about. There's something so spiritual in the everyday things that we do, but especially as mothers. I couldn't think of a greater picture in my mind than really a mom caring for their child. You know, many years ago, the first time I wanted to be married, I was really enjoying my single life and serving God. I was busy, but there was this one moment where, and I knew exactly when it was because it's like it's an image that's burned in my mind. It was one moment when I knew I wanted to be married, and I was at church. It was Sunday night service at the Anaheim Vineyard, and John Wimber was there preaching. But during the worship time, and it's a huge sanctuary. There's probably about 3,000 plus people, and so I always kind of sat in the balcony. And so I remember one day I was watching the floor, you know, and there's a lot of people sitting close to the stage on the floor, and I saw this couple, really a good looking couple, tall, and they're both embracing each other, holding hands, and they're holding the baby. The mom was holding this baby and they were worshiping the Lord. It's like kind of their embrace. The husband had the hand over the wife. The wife had her in her arm wrapping the baby, and both her arms were lifted up to God. And I just thought, that is probably one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. And I felt like, man, I want to get married. I want to do that, you know, someday. And so, but part of that really is it's not so much the guy part, but the woman part. And just seeing the woman just embracing so tenderly the child. Man, I tell you, I stopped worshiping. I just stared the rest of the service. And I was just staring at this mom caring for this child. It was so spiritual. It was so holy. I know many of our moms are overworked and, you know, underslept? Is that a word? You know, lack of sleep and whatnot. But don't think that you are disconnected from God. What you are doing is incredibly, incredibly spiritual. And so don't think you need to be in this room. You could be in that room. You could be at home. Changing diapers is one of the most spiritual activities that you can be a part of. Think about that. It's all part of the nurturing and caring for our kids. I mean, okay, poo smells, okay? So I'm not saying that there's something supernatural that's going to happen once your attitude changes. It still smells. But it's to add to the realization, wow, this is such a spiritual activity that's going on. And there's something important that God models his care and concern over Israel, and the model is a mom caring for her kids. There's a well-known Spanish proverb that says, an ounce of mother is worth a ton of priest, right? An ounce of mother is worth a ton of priest. Why? Because our moms model to us who God is in their tenderness, in their nourishment, in their care and concern, in their affection. They model to us what God is. An ounce of mother is worth a ton of priest. It's powerful. You know, if I'm going to take a step back and say this. In the Bible, I challenge you to find me advice better than this advice. But the greatest advice in all of the scriptures has to be in John chapter 2. And listen, you follow this advice, it'll change your life. I mean, you'll be living the most blessed life you can ever imagine. In John chapter 2, Jesus' mom comes to Jesus and says, hey, these are our family friends. They've run out of wine. Jesus, do something. And Jesus is like, well, what do you want me to do? He's kind of flipping out. And then remember the mom in response. Remember what mom says? Profound. Turns to the head waiter and says, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever my son Jesus tells you to do, just do it. It's better than Nike, okay? Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking. Whatever he says to you, do it. And, of course, that advice came from a mother. It's powerful. The greatest advice in all of the scriptures. And, of course, it came from a mom. Because the moms, they give us the best advice. I mean, this is, you know, true in my own life. There's just something very different about the interaction between a mother figure versus a father figure, anything. There's something so divine, so special, and a part of God's creation in that regard. Remember in Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his image, and he created man, male and female, he created them. And so the image of God is both male and female. Sometimes we lose track of that, and we see God as simply a male figure, but I'm telling you, there's huge amounts of femininity also in God. And so I remember, I don't remember exactly who told me this. I'm kind of recollecting. I think it was a seminary professor or whatnot. And when he said this, it really pierced me. And it was because it was so true. And in one of our sessions, he turned to me and said, Sam, he says, if you've never been discipled by a woman, you're missing out on half of God's image. I was like, dang. I mean, that's power. I was like, I never thought about it that way. He says, it's true. If you've never been discipled by a woman, you're missing out on half of God's image. It's so true. That's why we're bringing this message and not just the Father's message. Because this is the other half of the image of God. And the way that women deal with people is such a different way, that motherly affection. And so in my own life, it's true. My mom was fantastic. My mom was amazing. You know, something like my mom passed away in 2008 in May of cancer. But my mom was such an amazing role model for me. And I remember this one particular time, I was actually flunking out of school, out of college. And I had no vision. I wasn't a follower of Jesus. I was just totally lost and confused, no purpose. And my mom at that point had actually started going to seminary. And so she enrolled at Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, and she was studying theology. And she God really put something in her heart. And we're going through a lot of difficult financial times, so we end up moving a few times. And we end up moving finally in this area called Laguna Niguel. And so we had a house, but there was not enough room in the house for her to have an office. And so her office was in the garage. And so she put a space heater on the floor of the garage. And when I would leave in the morning to go to school, my mom would be in there studying. She loved to study God's word. She loved studying theology. My mom got straight A's with her limited English. I mean, her English was good, but, you know, having English to learn theology is a whole other ballgame. And so she got straight A's. She loved studying the Word of God, loved reading theology books and Christian literature and all these things. And I would leave home, and she'd be studying. I'd come home late at night, and she'd be in the garage studying. And during one of these times, my mom looked at me, and this is the key. She didn't look at me with disappointment or anger, but she turned to me, and as I was just really spiraling down into nowhere, she turned to me and said, Sammy, my mom, you guys can't call me that, but my mom and some of my old close friends call me Sammy still. And she said, Sammy, you can do better than this. You can do better. You're a smart kid. You can do better than this. And again, she wasn't disappointed. She wasn't angry. It was like her eyes were full of hope and encouragement. And something clicked inside. You know, thankfully, about a month later, I gave my life to the Lord. And so that was really the main thing that changed it. But it was my mom's advice that got that ball rolling. And it's amazing that really that maternal love that we so need as people. Because sometimes we lose our way, but it's not, you know, it's the father figure. Hey, son, get your act together, man. And that's good for us to hear that ways. But it's also lovely when it's the maternal figure that just loves us into change and transformation. It's powerful. And that's really the revelation of God through the scriptures. Again, these feminine qualities of God, a lot of times they're so, so overlooked. Incidentally, when I got that message about having a woman disciple me, that's when I started praying that God would bring women into my life, mature, godly women that would speak into my life and disciple me in the ways of God. And shortly after that, that's when I met Juanita. And she came into my life. And I remember there's one time. And when Juanita came into my life, and she's my personal intercessor, and I remember the first few months, I actually ended up writing her a letter. And in this letter, I said, Juanita, you know, I want to be discipled by you. I want you to speak in my life. You can tell me anything you want. And I'll just humble myself before you. And even bad things, like if I'm messing up, I want you to speak straight into my life. And so I remember writing this thing, and I gave it to her. And so probably about 2 years down the road, I was kind of blind to some things that I was doing. And I remember getting this call late at night, and one of them says, hey, what's going on in your life right now? You know, the Lord woke me up, and he brought your face to me. That's what happens. God will wake her up, and she'll get this image, like this hologram of someone's face, and she knows that she'll have to pray for them. And so she says, your face came up, so I was interceding for you all night long. What's going on? And so I was like, sharing, and then, but like in a motherly way, it was so great. I got rebuked, but I felt so loved. You know what I mean? Like it was kind of like after it happened, I said, wow, thank you for telling me I'm a scumbag. You know, like, I'm so grateful. And it's like only, it's that maternal thing that God operates in that way. It really, his character, this again, going back to this feminine quality of God. Now, let me express it in this way, okay? And let me use one of the names of God to express this quality of the Lord. One of the first revelations of God's name that he gave to the people of God was in Genesis chapter 17. So if you turn to Genesis 17, verse 1, listen, it says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. The word God Almighty is the word El Shaddai. Say El Shaddai. And so this was the first revelation, one of the first revelations of God's name, which his name was really encompassing who he is, and it was revealed to Abram when he was 99 years old. Now, most English translations render El Shaddai as God Almighty. It is the case, but I want to tell you there's so much more behind this definition. And so what I'm going to do for us right now is I'm going to do a word study. If you've never done a word study, we're going to do one right now, and I'm going to do it before you guys. And I'm going to kind of extrapolate from the text and from Scripture exactly what this particular word means. And this word study that we're going to do is El Shaddai. And so let me go back to this. So English translation, El Shaddai is God Almighty. Probably because in the Septuagint, a little background, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When I forget exactly who the ruler was, but there was basically a time where the Jews no longer spoke Hebrew well enough throughout all the kingdoms. And so a ruler brought all these scholars together to create a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they call that the Septuagint. There also became a Latin translation of the Bible, and that was called the Vulgate, okay? So Septuagint, Vulgate. Now, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation, when they looked at the Hebrew and they saw the El Shaddai, they thought the root word came from the word Shaddad, which actually means to overpower or to destroy. The Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation, translated Shaddai, and they use the word omnipotens, which we in our English language today get the word omnipotent. And the idea was, and the reason why they translated El Shaddai in English as God Almighty, they felt that God is so overpowering that he is God Almighty. God is Almighty, but I want to show you the Jewish root of this word is translated very, very differently than the Septuagint or the Vulgate translated. And this is how I'll express this, okay? The Jewish sages, though, they thought the Shaddai, or the root word, was a contraction from the phrase that said, I said to the word, die, and there's the word for enough, or another way of translating as sufficient. This is also used in the Haggadah, which is the Passover, you know, the speech that we do during Passover, the Haggadah. And so during Haggadah, there is a word that's spoken there, and it's in the Hebrew, it's the Deano. And the Deano, which means that this would have been sufficient. In other words, the Haggadah is saying that the blood, the cross, the Passover is sufficient for us. It is enough for us. And it's that same word, that's that word Shaddai. And so in that regard, if you turn to Genesis, you don't have to turn, I'll read it. In Genesis 49:25, here's Jacob's blessing over his kids. And this is what it says. From the God of your father who helps you, this is Genesis 49:25, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Now, Jacob's blessing here indicates that Shaddai might be related to the word Shaddaim, which is the word for breasts, indicating the sufficiency and nourishment for a child. Shaddai, if you look at this, Shaddai derives from the contraction of Shah, means who, and Dai, which means enough. In other words, God is Almighty. He is who is enough. Shaddai. This indicates God's complete sufficiency to nurture this new fledgling nation into fruitfulness. The first time God uses the word, his name, Shaddai, is when he refers to multiplying Abram's offspring. Understanding this in this light, the name El Shaddai provides a picture of God's nourishing love for our lives. God sustains us. He loves us like a mother loves her newborn child. This name El Shaddai is directly connected with the sanctity of the promise given to Abraham regarding the future growth of his family and ultimately the coming of the promised seed, which is the Messiah. Now, translate God Almighty, that's correct too. God is Almighty, but really the picture is it's a baby that's totally reliant on mom for nourishment and for life. He is El Shaddai. He is who that is sufficient. See, the picture that God gave the Israelites and the picture of who God is to the Israelites, to the people of God, was really the picture of a nursing mother that cares for a baby. It's powerful. For a baby, their mom is all they need. Even this picture, probably one of the most beautiful pictures, and this is something that this is something a man you can never step into this. I'm telling you, you can never. It's impossible for you to step into this unless you use some contraption. And I'm talking about breastfeeding. there is something so powerful. And I say this, I mean, I know it sounds really ridiculous for me to say this, but I'm an expert on breastfeeding. I've never done it, but I'm an expert on it. And I'll say, intellectually, when we had our first child, when Elise came into the world, we started thinking about, okay, how are we going to feed her? Are we going to do breastfeeding all the way? Or we're going to give milk? And then we started looking at formulas. And, you know, as a new parent, you start going through all these different things. And so I went on the internet, and I'm out, reputable websites, okay? I didn't, there's so many stupid websites, but reputable websites. And I just read and read and read for weeks about breastfeeding. You know, breast milk is amazing. It is amazing. You know, at every different stage, I know it's very weird, a man saying this, but just follow me a bit. At every stage of a baby, the breast milk changes. When the baby is young and needs more nourishment, the breast milk is thicker. I think they call it colostrum or something else that comes in there. As the baby gets older, at every different stage of the baby's life, the milk includes enzymes, antibodies, for exactly what that baby needs. It's amazing. It's a picture of God. It's the same way as are we getting a little uncomfortable? In that, and I feel very uncomfortable doing this as well, but but you know, you got to do it this way. Just imagine me as a woman. I know, an ugly woman, but just imagine me as a woman. But in that same way that the because that's the Old Testament picture of El Shaddai, is a mom nursing their child, and the milk that comes, that's the only nourishment that child will ever need at that stage. And at every stage of their life, different enzymes, different antibodies will come to effect. That's why it's important for us to breastfeed our kids. That's why in the hospital they tell you it's important for the baby and the mom to latch together, because there's this deep bonding and connection that occurs between baby and mom, which is so important for the emotional health of the child. And it's so true. It's so true. See, listen. I'm going to go on a little tangent here, but I want to tell you, it's important that we understand the scriptures and follow what the Bible is saying. You know, when we had our son Andrew, and I'll give you the male counterpoint of that, which is circumcision. So I'll talk about another uncomfortable topic, but on the other side of the spectrum. You know, circumcision, think about it. In the Bible, God tells the Israelites, circumcise your child on the eighth day. Why the eighth day? Okay? This is really important for us to understand this. And so when we had Andrew, we knew we were going to circumcise our child, and we wanted to do it when he was a baby, because unfortunately my parents didn't do it when I was a baby. I got circumcised when I was in, how old are you in second grade? Seven? Yeah, I was 7 years old, man. You know, don't do that to your kid. Seriously, don't do that. It was so painful. But see, when God says the eighth day, this is why it's so profound. So we did it on the eighth day. I know doing it on the second day is better because it's cheaper. You can do it in the hospital. You don't have to pay extra for that. And so we don't want to wait until he's seven like me. And so we did it on the eighth day because we just follow the Bible. You know what we found out in our research? According to the doctors, the medical profession, on the eighth day is when the baby feels the least amount of pain. The baby is still going to feel pain, but feels the least amount of pain. On the eighth day is the first day that the baby can clot blood on their own. Isn't that amazing? And so God says, circumcise your son on the eighth day. I mean, it just makes sense. Sometimes we don't quite understand fully what the Bible is telling us and say, well, why should we do this? God has reasons upon reasons, because he's the creator of the universe and he created our human bodies. And so he tells us to do something, we better well do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. It totally makes sense in that regard. But let me go back to the breastfeeding here. So that was my tangent, whatnot. I mean, it's important to understand that God's revelation to us, and he's saying that he is enough. He is sufficient for us, like a baby suckling on their mom's breasts. So much so, there were actually, if you study some of the Jewish history, there was this movement in the synagogue, in the Jewish circles, among the sages and the scholars, that they wanted to translate El Shaddai as multi-breasted. Like, he is the multi-breasted one. And obviously that got shut down because, you know, thank God, right? Because at that time there were a lot of pagan images of gods that were, okay, I'll put my hands away, you know, that were multi-breasted. And so they figured, no, that could lead to too much paganism, and so they let that go. But that reality was in their mind, in the Jewish mind, they understood God is like a mother to us. And we are these little babes. And it's that tenderness, it's that care, it's the affection that we so need. And when we're getting that, think about it, it's enough. See, the reality, though, brothers and sisters, is that for a lot of us, we didn't get that affection. We're not blaming our moms. Like a couple weeks ago, we didn't blame our dads. Our moms did the best they could. But for whatever reason, the tenderness, the nurturing, the affection, maybe they weren't there. Maybe they were too busy with doing different things. And so we missed out on that. And it creates an insufficiency in our lives in this regard. I'll tell you, going back to my story, you know, my mom was fantastic. My mom actually, really did an amazing job nurturing and caring. But, you know, when I grew up, I was deathly afraid of my mom. My mom was mean. I mean, she would beat the crap out of me. I was, as you could probably tell, I was a pretty rambunctious kid. And so, I would get beat down because, you know, my mom, she didn't really like her life at that time. To give you an idea, I remember at one point I broke a glass when my mom wasn't home. I broke a glass, and I cleaned it up, but I was so afraid to throw the glass in the trash can because I knew if my mom would find it, I'm going to get a beat down. And my mom would use her weapon of choice was a huge wooden spatula, right? You know, like a big ladle, and that was the weapon of choice, usually on my back of my legs or my hands. And so, you know, I was rambunctious, so it happened a lot. And so I remember taking the glass and all the broken pieces of glass, and I wrapped it in an old towel, and I went to our basement, it was one of the in Chicago, and I stuck it behind the furnace, thinking that she'll never find it here. I mean, that's how deathly afraid I was of her. But then my mom met Jesus the Christ, and her life totally changed. Her demeanor changed. And she became, she's so loving, so caring, and so nurturing. And I had the privilege of growing up in that regard. And so, you know how that manifests in my life? For me, like emotionally, I am an emotional person, but I'm not controlled by my emotions. In other words, I have passion, but I don't go up and down. I don't ride the roller coaster. For my whole life, and this is not just but Christ in my life, my whole life, I've pretty much kind of been even keel. Not a lot of highs, not a lot of lows, just really steady. And as I pray and meditate on that, I can owe that to my mom. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're even keel, that's just for me, that's how I'm wired in that regard. But it was the nurturing of my mom that created that emotional stability in my life that I didn't, I was safe. I always felt safe because my mom was around. And my mom always spoke love to me. And my mom always nurtured me. And my mom always encouraged me. And so there's no reason to, you know, just kind of lose my lid, you know, Jerry Maguire kind of stuff. And so I can just be even keel and feel secure. The reality is maybe a lot of us, we didn't have that. We didn't grow up in that. And so there is an insufficiency in our emotional makeup in some regard of our mom who is supposed to nourish us and comfort us. But see, just like the passage we read last week, even when our father and mother forsake us, the Lord will take us up. See, God is our mother who nourishes us, who comforts us. He's God who is tender to us and kind to us. And Jesus relays this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. In Matthew 23, he says this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. See, this has always been God's heart. This is the revelation in the Old Testament. God is our mother who feeds us, who holds us close to her bosom and nourishes us and cares for us and is tender towards us. And profound changes happen in our lives. In 1992, when I came to Hong Kong, and we're playing basketball here, but during some of the weeks, we also, on our mission trip, we also had to go to this orphanage, this organization called Mother's Choice. I don't know if I've ever been to Mother's Choice. And so all the guys on the team, we went and did, you know, homework, housework, and I remember cleaning out the shed and, you know, all this manual labor. But we had a women's basketball team with us at that time as well. And you know what the women's job was? The women's job was to take all these babies that, you know, that were basically discarded in China and here in Hong Kong. And the whole time, all they were supposed to do was hold these babies, because they recognized that they needed that maternal love. In fact, there was this particular room that was at Mother's Choice, and this room was where these were babies that were found in trash cans. I mean, like, totally abandoned. And even as an infant, they had emotional issues. And they had major attachment issues even then, because they weren't held in those very important moments in their first moments of their life. And so the missionaries would tell us they came in kind of like zombies. And they were in this special room, because only in this room were the volunteers that were regular. In other words, the ones that came every single day, only they could come into this room, because they needed that maternal care and touch and covering and nurture and love. And if they didn't have that, it affected them emotionally. And so there was this attachment issues and all these things happened. And even back then I realized, oh man, yeah, it's important that people receive the mother's love, especially in its infancy. But even now, so important that we receive the love of that mother. And the reality is, there's many of us in this room, and the same way we talked about things with our father, there's many of us that didn't receive that tenderness from a mom's, for whatever reason. It's not a blame game, but it's just a reality. We didn't receive the nourishment and the care and the affection with our moms, and as a result, there's brokenness in our lives. There's a sense of loss. The same word where he says, I'm Shaddai, that I am who is sufficient, we lost some of that. But see, we don't dwell on the bad stuff. God says, even when your father and mother forsake you, the Lord will take you up. Because he is the God, he is our mother that wants to draw us close to him, that wants to feed us and lead us. And that God is here today. If I could say it in this regard, from our fathers, we receive love really in the form of approval. That's really one of the main aspects. From our fathers, the love is manifested in approval. From our mothers, the love is manifested in warmth and tenderness. And at either of those things, when we don't get that, it creates an insufficiency. It creates a need in our lives. And we're going to go after all these different things to get that need. But really, it comes from God. Many of us who've not felt this affection growing up, that's so important for us to grow into healthy human beings, God is here for you to fill in those gaps, to fill in those spaces of our heart where there's loss, where there is a need, where it's not Shaddai, he who is sufficient, where it's actually become a bit insufficient. God wants to gather you under his wings. And so I invite you, let's close our eyes. I invite you today to receive the affections of God our mother. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us today. We're going to pray for many of you today, and we're just going to simply ask God to release His affection over you, that you would feel God, you would understand. Let me read from the scriptures. As today is the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, invite the ushers to come. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, but not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep." The Bible reminds us that when we come to His table, that we examine ourselves, that we look at our lives through the lens of Scripture, and we repent and confess, and we draw near to Him. And so as we're about to pass out the elements, the worship team will be playing, I want to encourage you to examine yourself. Am I living a biblical life? Am I following Jesus? Am I doing what He says and asks for me to do? To pray the prayer of David in Psalm 139, "Search me and try me, O God, and see if there be any hurtful thing within me, and lead me in their everlasting way." We're going to pass out the elements. I want you to hold on to them, and then we'll take communion together as a body. But as the worship team leads us, I want to encourage you to go before Him and examine yourselves.
Stars in
there anyone who's not yet received the elements? Okay. As we hold it in our hands, let's go before the Lord. I want to encourage you this time just to talk to God. Just thank Him for what He's done for us. And then I'll pray and then we'll take together. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to die for our sins, to pay the price that we deserve. God, we change, God. We turn from You and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And we confess our minds are depraved, God. Our society is depraved. Lord, we turn away from You and worship what You had made. And we ask for Your forgiveness, God. Lord, we come humbly as a church together at Your table to recognize our unworthiness, God, and Your greatness. Lord, we are unworthy, but we are not worthless because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we thank You, Lord. We bless You. Let's take together. This is Christ's body broken for you and the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. If you're able, let's rise to our feet. Sing this together as we begin to wrap up our service, and let's just ask the Lord to bring His arms of embrace over us. So. I mentioned earlier the service that there are some of us that we lack some of that nurturing, that love. And we're just going to do something. That's why I'm going to close your eyes. And I invite you that if you're one of those people, again, we're not blaming our moms. We love our moms. We forgive them. We understand what happened. But there's a part of us that we miss some of that nurturing. We miss some of that affection. And it had caused a little bit of insufficiency in our lives, especially in our emotional makeup in many ways. But God's here, like I said. He's here to fill in every one of those gaps. Elias goes, I just want to invite you, if you're in that boat, that position, I just want you to lift your arms to the Lord. And just receive God's affection right now. You're saying, yeah, Pisan, that's it's me. I'm not going to make you move or anything, but just lift your hands to God. In a way, in an act of surrender, but also in a way of just saying, God, I'm here. We're just going to ask the Lord to just minister to you. And I'm going to ask a special group of people to do this. So you guys, keep your hands in the air. Just go before God. If there are any moms here, and you want to pray for people, can I invite you especially to go around and you see some of these hands, and this is safe, okay? This is what I want you to do. I would like you, if you're comfortable, I just want you to just hug them. Just be the arms of God today. And just go ahead, just feel free, go ahead. And if you're one of those people, someone comes and hugs you, it's a mom, don't worry. They're good at hugging. And just receive God's affection in that regard. Can I ask the moms here, maybe moms that are outside too, you guys move around. And let's just find somebody. Maybe there's not enough moms in this service. Now let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Or come and just minister, God, to our friends here. God, for whatever reason, Lord, the Shaddai, the He who is sufficient, the picture of a mom that cradles their young and nourishes them and loves them, for whatever reason, a bit missing. Holy Spirit, would you come and just fill those spaces right now? Would you love on them, God, and let them feel the affection of God over their lives? Just stay in that. And some of you that just need to feel God's affection, just open your hand and open your heart and just breathe. Lord, release your affection, God, in this place. Especially for so many of us, God, that picture you as some lightning bolt from heaven. Change our thinking. You are the gracious, tender, kind-hearted mom that cradles and loves their young. And Lord, that's who we are. God, we're just your babies. Would you love us? Would you wrap your arms around us? Speak kindly to us. And lead us and feed us. Just receive that right now. Let's sing this one more time. Just receive that affection from God right now. Go ahead, Eunice. If you're praying for people, please continue that. Let me just pray. Father, we just thank you. God, in our heart of hearts, God, we want to feel your affection, Lord. God, we've only seen you as a father, God, but now, Lord, bring the revelation as a mother, as a hen spreads her wings and protects and cares and nourishes their chicks. That's what you want to do in our lives, God. You are El Shaddai, the one who is sufficient, the mom that nurses, cares for, is tender towards their young. And in you, God, that's all we need. Lord, bring that revelation to us, God. And any person in our church, in this room, God, that needs to know your affection, God, needs to feel it, not just understand it cognitively, God, but needs to feel the affection of God. Lord, I pray that you'd release it, Lord. Let that be the journey this summer in our lives, Father. We thank you, God. We love you, Lord. We bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you. I pray this summer you would receive the love of Mother God. This week I'm leaving for my sabbatical. I'll be gone a month, but I expect you guys to still be at church on Sunday. Amen. Okay, have a wonderful summer and enjoy the refreshments and have a great week this week.